Well, this morning, we're gonna be finishing up the book of Judges. So we are going to look at the final three chapters, chapters 19 through 21. So we got a lot of ground to cover, but we want to cover this narrative because it was written really as one unit. And so we want to look at it as a whole, because what we're about to see, what I'm about to read, is the result of what takes place when humanity rejects God, when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Even God's people here, whom he had rescued from slavery in Egypt, chased after false God, and eventually they look nothing like a people that were set apart by God to walk in holiness, but they became a people who looked just like the rest of the world. So we're going to read through chapter 19 here this morning, and we're going to go through chapters 20 and 21 throughout the sermon, but chapter 19 really sets up this final narrative, which we've already shared with you this morning. It is very dark. It is very disturbing. It's very disturbing, and it is the result of what is going to happen, what happens when mankind does not submit, no longer submits to its creator, but rather determines whatever is right in their own eyes. So turn to Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19, if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew rack in front of you, it's on page 204. I'm going to read the text for us this morning. We didn't want to put anyone else up here to have to read through some of the darkness of this passage. So I'm going to read through Judges 19 for us this morning. It says, "In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him a servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, 'Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go.' So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, 'Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry.' And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, 'Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines.' So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law said to the girl's father said to him, 'Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here, let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey, and then go home.' But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, 'Come, now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it.' And his master said to him, 'We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah.' And he said to his young man, 'Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah.' So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, 'Where are you going, and where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house.' We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you struggled with that story, if you just struggled to say, thanks be to God, you're not alone. Some here may be processing what they just heard, especially if you've never heard that story read before. It's definitely not a popular one. If you're asking yourself, did I just read a story in the Bible about rape, about sexual assault, about murder, about dismemberment? Yes, you did. Now, as we jump in, as I was reading through this past week, I wanted to say this as we get going. I know there are women in this room who have suffered at the hands of an abuser. I know there are women in here because I've talked with you, because I've heard your stories. Those of you in this room who have been assaulted in their past, and the scars and the wounds that you carry run incredibly deep. So please know, I need you to know, I've been actually praying for you specifically this week, knowing that hearing stories like this one just read in God's Word can be emotionally difficult and jarring, can be traumatic for you. You know, you may be asking, as maybe many of us, if not all of us, are asking in this moment, why is this story here? Like, it almost seems like this shouldn't be in the Bible. You might be asking in this moment, where is God in all of this? Where's justice? And so the hope today, as we work through these final three chapters, is I hope that we see at least two overarching themes. One theme is that stories like this are recorded in the Scripture to remind us of the brutality and the nature of sin. This is as ugly as it gets. This is sin. And this is what happens when God is abandoned and the self is exalted. This is exactly what happens. When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, that's one theme that we'll see. But another theme that I hope will shine through this morning as we look through these remaining chapters is this. Our God is not silent. He's not silent in this story. He's not silent in your story. Sin, evil, injustice will be dealt with. And so there's no amount of evil that has ever been committed or ever been that has ever happened in this world that will escape the justice of God. We need to take heart in that. So we want to take a close look this morning at the ugliness of sin, the ugliness of human exaltation. We want to take heart, though, that there is a hope that overcomes, that there's a light that pierces through the darkness, a promise of redemption and peace, that there is, as we've been seeing throughout this entire series, that there is a true and perfect judge who will rescue and deliver us. And so those are the two overarching themes as we jump in this morning. Would you pray with me as we dive into our text today? God, we come to you asking you for your grace, asking you for your Spirit to work mightily amongst us as we look at your word and see a very dark chapter in the life of Israel. But yet, at the same time, we see a God who does not abandon his people, even if we forsake you. And so, God, through this, as we come face to face with our sinfulness, as we see ourselves in the story, Father, I pray that we would guard against thinking that we have evolved past this, that surely I'm moral enough that I would never do something like this. Though we are by God's grace constrained against this, we also know that the human heart is fully capable of immense amount of evil. And so, God, we don't want to look to ourselves this morning as the hero, thinking that we have moved beyond this. We need to look to Jesus. We need to see him as the one who has saved us, him as the one who has gone and faced sin and death face to face and has overcome. For those here this morning who are struggling even with their own past, the difficulty that maybe they have suffered at the hands of an abuser, God, would you strengthen them this morning in the hope of the gospel as they look to Jesus, one who will never harm them, never hurt them, will only fill them with grace and peace and mercy and love. So God, help us as we tackle this morning. There's a lot to do, so we need your help. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's jump in. Politicians love to ask this question, especially during election cycles. They'll ask this question, are you better off? Of course, they're the masters of spin, and so they're always going to give an answer to that question that they're asking, which either proves to you how you're worse off if the opposition is in leadership, or how you're better off because they've been in leadership. So are you better off? Now, the book of Judges, if I can say it this way, has really been like a case study of what works better. How are you better off? Is your life better off when you're in charge, or is your life going to be better off if God is in charge and leading? We've now journeyed through this book and have seen example after example after example of the messiness that comes when human beings attempt to dethrone God, to abandon him, and to set themselves up as the rulers of their lives. And we have also seen, though, throughout the course of Judges, example after example of God's abundant grace being poured out on a rebellious people who then, as they rest in God's grace, as they follow his leadership, experience lasting seasons of peace when they submit to his reign. Now, I'm not trying to paint a picture of this, or a rosy picture of what prosperity preachers like to paint, that if you just have faith, if you just have the right moral outlooking on your life, then all the desires of your heart will come true, and you'll never struggle, you'll never suffer, you'll always have money in the bank, you'll always get that promotion. We're not painting that type of picture of peace and prosperity. Our God's peace that he gives us is not him giving us every selfish desire of our heart. It's rather a sustained joy and confidence in God as we walk through turbulent times. That's God's peace that he gives us. And the scriptures are clear, but we can also see this reality through just the simple observation of humanity, that when human beings exalt themselves, place themselves into a position of God, when they determine on their own what is right, then chaos and confusion and violence and despair is quick to follow. That's been the story of Judges every single time. It is so clear that humanity, we are a mess. And we are unable and we are incapable of fixing ourselves. And yet, human beings on their own, all right, apart from God's intervening grace, will never turn to God, their creator. Human beings in their sin, apart from God's grace, would rather spiral further into that chaos than submit to God. That's how dark and how dead the human heart is. That's how dead we are in sin. That's what Ephesians 2 clearly lays out. Salvation is a work of God's grace. We bring nothing to it. But what we have to wrestle with this morning is why our own hearts, as God's people who have been redeemed, still feel this temptation, still feel this allure to elevate self rather than submit to God as king. The story in Judges 19 and what is to follow concerns God's people, not some pagan outside nation. This is not the story of the Philistines. This is the story of the people of Benjamin. They had spiraled to such a degree that they were unrecognizable as God's people. What had happened? And we have to ask, and we must guard ourselves or push against the temptation to think, well, that would never be me. Of course it could be me. We have the same heart, right? We have this temptation. And so we need to ask ourselves, why is it often so difficult to cultivate a heart of confession, of repentance and submission to God when I know and when I've experienced in my life that life lived on my own terms is always going to lead to chaos and confusion and despair. But yet I'm always so tempted to kind of keep going in that direction rather than to repent and confess and submit to God. So why is this? What is going on in our lives? What we're coming face to face with in a graphic way this morning is the utter brokenness and wickedness that comes when a people abandon God, set themselves up as the supreme rulers of their lives. And what we're coming face to face with once more is how we must look beyond ourselves for deliverance. Because humanity is utterly broken, because we are incapable of fixing ourselves on our own, we must look beyond ourselves for redemption and hope. To be able to get through all of this today, Judges 19, 20, 21, three long chapters as well. So to get through this today, I've broken this sermon kind of into three different acts. Act 1 is going to cover chapter 19, Act 2, chapter 20, and then Act 3 will be chapter 21. Now, for time's sake, we're going to be looking at these chapters from a fairly high view, but what we're going to see is what happens, like we've said multiple times and what we've been saying since September when we began this journey through Book of Judges, is what happens when we abandon God, when we seek to do what's right in our own eyes, when the human self is elevated to a position it should never be elevated to. All right, so act number one, I've titled it this way, Chewed Up and Spit Out. This is act one, Chewed Up and Spit Out. And chapter 19 sets up what is about to unfold in chapters 20 and 21. Chewed Up and Spit Out. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says this, He very clearly stated what the mission of the devil is. In John 10:10, he says that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the mission. That's what he sets out for, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now, we have to agree that what we read in chapter 19 is pure evil. Satan's desire at some point following creation was to rule, was to dominate. Satan's goal was he wanted to dethrone God, to exalt himself. Now, a sovereign God cast him out of heaven, and from that moment, Satan, knowing he would never be able to actually be God or to dethrone God, has resorted to destroying the image of God that is seen in humanity. And so the lie that was told all the way back to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 was this lie that was seeking to convince them that God is not good. God is withholding something from you. All right, God is not telling you the whole story. Your life is better off on your own rather than submitting to your creator. That you're gonna find more delight in being God's yourself rather than living under God's lordship. And from that moment in Genesis 3, creation unraveled. in that moment, all of a sudden, there's conflict, there's secrecy, there's shame, there's guilt, there's man's futile attempts to fix things. From that moment, humanity began to chew one another up and spit each other out. Adam blamed his wife. Really, he openly blamed God for giving me his wife who caused me to do this. Right? Adam and Eve's first children, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel out of jealousy. Right? From the very moment, chew up, spit out. It's what begins to take place as the human heart is under now the curse of sin, as it's dead in its sin, longing and needing to be made alive through God's grace. No longer are we, because of our sin, attempting to care for one another, serve one another, love one another, protect one another. No, it's the opposite. I have to be first. I have to be first. Everyone else is last. Human beings are no longer seen anymore as image bearers. We don't see human beings as image bearers. We usually see human beings, other people, as property, as something to be used, something to be abused. What can you do for me? We no longer see people as the image of God who bear a soul. See, Satan's mission has been to steal and to kill and destroy anyone, anything he can. And that's what takes place in chapter 19. A Levite, someone who's been set apart as a priest to God. Rather than living in joyful submission to God's word, instead of drawing people to submit to God's word and find joy in their God, instead takes whatever he wants. The story opens by him saying he takes to himself a concubine. Concubine was a woman who really had no other purpose for a man than to fulfill his sexual appetite. From the context, we can deduce that this man is cruel, who is unloving. He is not seeing this woman as an image bearer. He only sees this woman as his property that he can do and treat however he likes. It says early in chapter 19 that he leaves her. The context of the wording says that she's unfaithful. Now, whether that means that she committed adultery or that she was just felt repugnant toward him, regardless of what took place, she got away from this man and left him and goes home, runs home to her father. Why? I think she's looking for protection. I think she's looking for care. I think she's looking for someone to love her. 4 months go by. This Levite finally decides to go after her. Yet as he comes and the woman finally brings him into her home, the woman's father sees him and greets him, welcomes him into the home, and showers him. If you were hearing or picking up, seems like this affectionate hospitality, this overwhelming hospitality. You see, abandoning your husband in that culture, being unfaithful to him, and whether it was through the committing of adultery or just abandoning or leaving him in this culture, could have resulted in her death. It's probably why this girl's father, as he comes into his home, is so hospitable. He's probably trying to save her life. But we also don't see really anywhere in the text this desire for this young woman to go back with this Levite. But she really has no choice because she's his property, not an image bearer with a soul. As they're traveling home, as they finally get out of this woman's home and they're heading back to the hills of Ephraim, as they're traveling home, they pass by the city that was run by pagans. And so this man's servant who's with them says, hey, let's lodge here. The sun's going down. But the Levite says, no, we're not sleeping in this city. This city's full of pagans. They don't belong to the nation of Israel. He says, we're traveling beyond this. We'll be safer. Think of the irony. We'll be safer in a city that's filled with our people. So they come to the city of Gibeah. They walk into the town square, and that's what would have been customary for people that are needing lodging. They would go to the town square, and then people would take them in. Well, this town is apparently very inhospitable. And so they sit there for probably hours on end, potentially. And finally, an old man comes into the village who's staying there, who's living there, sojourning there, and takes them into his home. And that's where we begin to see things take a very dark turn. You see, certain men of the city in Gibeah began to beat on the door of this home, demanding that this Levite come out so that they can sexually abuse him and have their way with him. The owner of this home comes out to stop them, to say, don't do this vile thing. See, homosexuality, God's word says, is an abomination in God's word. And so he's saying, brothers, don't do this. Yet his solution to the problem is just as wicked. He offers his own daughter. He offers this man's concubine. The author of Judges makes no mention of whether this was morally right or wrong, but to be honest, we don't need him to. We have the rest of Scripture to speak into that. It was morally reprehensible. But this is, again, it's just an example of there is no king. There's no one leading God's people here. Everyone's doing whatever's right in their own eyes. They're trying to fix all the problems of what's broken around them. The men of the city, blinded by their wicked sexual lust, they turn this down. No, they want that Levite. They want the man. The Levite, though, a coward who, again, only sees this young woman as his property, a coward who values his life above anyone else. Did you catch in the text? Grabs her, forces her outside to these men to save his own skin. And throughout the entirety of that night, these men of that city sexually abuse her and rape her over and over again. What she experienced is unfathomable. We should be repulsed by that this took place. This horrific event, if you're familiar with the story of Sodom, it parallels what we see in Genesis 19. We see a similar story taking place. It's there that the men of the city, they seek to sexually abuse these two visitors who have come into the home of Lot. These were actually angels, messengers of God. Lot offers these men who are beating on his door something very similar, offers them his own daughters. Again, a horrific proposal. There, though, the men are struck blind by the angels. These angels, these messengers of God, stand in the gap and strike these wicked men blind. This woman in Judges 19, though, has no rescuer. She suffers at the hands of wicked men throughout the entire night. You see, these two parallel stories of Genesis 19 and Judges 19, it's revealing really just how far Israel has fallen. That they're unrecognizable as God's people. They're just as wicked as the people of Sodom. This is the result, what happens when humanity abandons God. When we are left to ourselves, there's chaos, there's anarchy, there's abuse, there's selfishness, there's violence, there's unbelievable suffering. We'll use people, we'll abuse people, we'll chew them up, and we will spit them out if it benefits us. This is the human heart, human nature, apart from God's grace. That's why we're so desperate and in need of his grace. You see, Romans chapter 1 speaks to this idea, this reality of the human heart, that though all creation is speaking and proclaiming that there's this creator to come submit to and to find joy in, humanity wants to suppress that truth, wants to do their own thing. And so Romans 1 speaks to this idea that God at some point says, I'll give you up to that. This is what you want to chase, humanity? Go chase it and see what happens. It's one pastor described as the passive wrath of God. You want to chase your sin, it will leave you with nothing, but go chase it. In Romans chapter 1, we read this, that since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is the human heart apart from God's grace. This is who we are on our own. It's why we see what we see happening in Judges 19. The next morning, after the men are done with her, see, they see her as nothing but property as well. They leave her. Somehow she makes her way back to her home, right? A place that should have been one of protection. And she dies on that doorstep. Now, the author gives a little bit of just insight into just the horrific scene here. As he says that her hand or arm is really extended on the threshold. She's reaching for help and finding none. Her husband gets up, ready to leave. Nowhere in the text does it say he's going to get out and look for her. He just happens to see her on the doorstep. No compassion whatsoever. He speaks to her like an animal. Get up. It's time to go. But the abuse that she had endured throughout that night, it ended her life. She's been taken to his home where, out of anger, but anger not because this woman had been abused, but I believe anger because his property had been destroyed. He dismembers her, sends her to all the 12 tribes of Israel, saying, you guys better do something about this. That's chapter 19. Now, how do we respond to this chapter? I wrote down one word, mourn. I don't know what better way to respond to chapter 19 other than we should mourn. Our hearts, though this took place thousands of years ago, should weep over this abuse of an image bearer of God. Just as our hearts should mourn the abuse and hurt that people today inflict on others, the most vulnerable, the outsider, the least of these. Men, can I challenge us here this morning as we finish chapter 19 here? Are we leading others with love and compassion, or are we domineering? Are we protecting, or are we using and abusing others? Husbands, are we loving our wives like Christ has loved the church? Fathers, are we raising up our sons to know their God-given roles as men who should protect, who should love, who should lead, who should serve, who should lay their lives down? Are we caring for our daughters? Are we showing them this is what love looks like? This is what service looks like? We ultimately, here in chapter 19, we should look to the gospel. Once again, we see how humanity is incapable of saving themselves. We look at this and say, we need a deliverer. Chapter 19 should be just glaringly pointing us to Jesus, the perfect man. The one who, in John 10, says he's the good shepherd. And what's he do? He lays his life down for his sheep. Where these two cowards threw this woman out to the wolves, Jesus, the good shepherd, stands in front of his sheep and offers his own life for their protection. This is the essence of the gospel, the good news of the gospel. We do not look to ourselves for salvation. We do not look to anyone else on this earth for salvation. We look to the good shepherd who willingly gave of his life for us. This is the hope that we need to rest in as we mourn the brokenness of the human heart. Church, are we a safe place for the hurting, for the broken, for the abused? Are we a people seeking to serve the least of these? Act 1 is chewed up and spit out. Act 2 is, I titled, Vengeance Over Justice. Act 2 is Vengeance Over Justice. Chapter 20 details now Israel's response. So chapter 19 ends with this woman being sent to all the 12 tribes with this message saying, do something about this. So chapter 20 is now Israel's response. What are we going to do? Now, they're united. Chapter 20 says they are united to bring justice. Look at verse 1, if you have your Bibles open on your laps. And verse 1, it says, then all the people of Israel came out. And it says from Dan to Beersheba. And that meaning from a northernmost city all the way to the southernmost city, from Dan to Beersheba, all of Israel came out, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. So they all get together now. And they're going, what are we going to do? Now, whether or not they're united to bring justice solely because of the wickedness and the abuse committed against this woman, or the fact that they're angry over this man's property being destroyed, it's unclear. But regardless of their motivations, God is so sovereign, he can even use our sinful motivations of the human heart to bring about his will, to bring about his justice on sin. Again, that's been the whole story of Judges. The people rebel, they abandon, they drift into idolatry, and what's God do? He raises up a sinful pagan nation to come in and enslave them. He uses their sinfulness to oppress his people, to draw them back into repentance. God can do whatever he wants, and he's going to do this here to bring justice on the people of Benjamin. So all the tribes are gathering together, and they hear from this Levite, okay, tell us what took place, what happened. Now, if you read through chapter 20, this Levite conveniently leaves out the detail of how he forcibly pushed this woman into the arms of these wicked men. He's left looking like the victim, is how he tells the story, rather than one who was complicit in her abuse and her death. But still, Israel goes to the tribe of Benjamin. They're angry. And they specifically go to the city of Gibeah, which was in this region of Benjamin. They demand, city, you better give up these evil men. That's what we see in verses 12 through 13 of Judges 20. It says, and the tribes of Israel, they sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Now what they said was good. Give up these worthless fellows. We need to purge evil. But think of the irony in what they're saying. Especially as we've journeyed through the book of Judges. There's evil taking place and idolatry taking place all throughout the land of Israel. The idolatry is being unchecked. There's unchecked wickedness, of which they're doing nothing about. But they're at least seen clearly for a moment in chapter 20. But it is ironic that they here want to purge evil from the land. About a year ago, this video went viral. This man who went to McDonald's, and the fries that he received from his order were lukewarm or kind of cold, so he started to make a scene, demanding either his money back or he wanted fresh fries, and was making a scene to the point where the manager kicked him out of the store. Well, this man calls the police and brings them there. Like, we got to make restitution. We got to fix this. They kicked me out. I want my fries. Now, so these police are doing a report, and they're talking to the manager and figuring out all that took place. So they get the idea of this guy who had made the call, and as they're running his ID, it comes back on the computer that this guy is wanted for murder. Wanted for murder. And so they're like, okay, all right. So they go out, and they're kind of finishing up their first business. They're waiting for other help to get there. And they start asking questions where you can see on the body cam, this guy starts to get a little suspicious. I think they might know something. And one of the cops takes a step toward him, and then the guy just bolts and takes off. And so there's this foot chase. It finally ends in this guy's arrest and him being charged for murder. So here's a guy enraged over the injustice of cold fries when he's wanted for murder, and it's going to call the cops to make sure this is right. But don't take a look at my life, right? The irony that's taking place here in Israel. We're going to purge this evil when rampant idolatry is spreading throughout the entire land. But as the story continues, though, Israel, they gather 400,000 soldiers to go up against the tribe of Benjamin, who could only muster up 26,700. Now, victory seems certain, but on the day of battle, Israel loses 22,000 soldiers. Benjamin's army seemingly loses none, or at least very few to have any type of impact. So Israel goes against Benjamin on day two, and again, they suffered the loss of 18,000 soldiers. So Benjamin's wiping the floor with them. So Israel comes to God, and they're asking him, should we still fight? Do we still go up against our brother Benjamin here? Should we continue? And the Lord gives them the answer, yes. Yes, you will go, and with this promise on day three, I will give you the victory. See, justice was going to be served, but isn't this just like God? He's working and doing things on all these different levels. He's going to work through Israel's life as well, that they needed to learn to depend on him. Like, yeah, Israel, you may have the numbers, but if God, if he's not with them, it doesn't matter. You're going to be defeated. You need to rely on me. And so as he's bringing justice to Benjamin through them, he's also going to do a work in Israel's life as well. Like, human strength is nothing compared to the strength of God. So day three comes. Israel comes up with this different strategy. When Benjamin attacks, they're gonna run away, and they're going to draw the soldiers of Benjamin away from the city, away from protection. And so what the tribe of Benjamin didn't know, though, as they are drawn away, is that Israel had set 10,000 soldiers aside in ambush to take the city as soon as the army was drawn away, and that's exactly what takes place. Once Benjamin looks back, though, and they see their entire city up in flames, it says that they know that they were defeated in that moment. They begin to scatter. They take off, and Israel just begins to mow them down, right? They pursue them. They're just killing them at whim. There's only 600 soldiers of Benjamin who survive, and they flee into this mountainous region. They hide out in these rocks, and then they bunker down. It's here that the story should have ended. Victory was achieved. Justice was served. But it says Israel turns away, I believe, from God's leading. Now they begin to be led more by rage, more by anger, and they turn their sights on all the cities in the tribe of Benjamin who now have no protection because their army has been defeated. In a rage, they go and they destroy everything and everyone. In verse 48, it says, "And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin. They struck them with the edge of the sword. The city, men, and beasts, and all that they found, and the towns that they found, they set on fire. And that's how chapter 20 ends. Justice was served because God acted. But Israel began to believe the lie that they were in charge. They were powerful, and they began to value vengeance more than they valued justice, and resulted in the almost a complete annihilation of an entire tribe of Israel. Chapter 21, this final act, then as we read through, this is man's futile attempts to try and clean up their mess. All right, but before we jump into 21, what do we take from chapter 20? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17 says that we're to learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Do you notice how it says that we need to learn how to do good? All right, seek justice. It's not going to come naturally to us. But as we rest in the gospel, as we look to the life of Jesus, as we grow more into the likeness of Christ, we begin to learn what is truly good. We then learn and seek justice for those who are oppressed. We're led more by righteous anger, which means righteous anger seeks to bring about good when there's something unjust, rather than an unrighteous anger, which only seeks to satisfy our selfish demands. As we look to Christ, who himself was mistreated and who looked to his Father, who would bring about justice for him. This is what we do. We look to the person of Jesus, the person who is mistreated more than anyone on this earth. The creator of all that there is was beaten and abused and nailed to a tree. And yet Jesus entrusted himself to his Father who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How do we respond? We look to Christ. We learn to do good. We seek justice, and we entrust our lives to a God who judges justly and sees all. Act two is vengeance over justice. The final act that we'll see this morning in chapter 21, I titled just more of the same. More of the same. In the final chapter of Judges, we see man's attempts to clean up their mess. You see, after laying waste to virtually the entire tribe of Benjamin, except for 600 soldiers, that's basically all that remains of the tribe of Benjamin, is 600 soldiers who are now hiding because in panic because they don't know what to do any longer. And now Israel begins to panic because they're looking and saying, oh no, what are we going to do? This entire tribe's about wiped out. Well, why? Because they've gone on a murder spree and murdered any other man, any other woman, all children, anybody who's residing in any of these cities within the tribe of Benjamin. But they gather together and they begin to remember that they made this oath when they gathered up against Benjamin. And this is what causes them to panic even more, because they made this oath before they went to battle that, listen, none of us is going to give our daughters to any Benjaminite. Right, so we're not giving any of our daughters, and if anyone does, a curse is going to come upon them. So they made this promise to not give any daughters, which means there's going to be no multiplication taking place in the tribe of Benjamin after they've just killed all the women and children in all these cities. So now they're thinking, like, what do we do? In chapter 21, you begin to see them begin to blame God to some degree. Like, God, why'd you allow this to happen? Well, they did this. So they come up with a plan. They come up with a plan which involves murder, kidnapping, and abuse. It's the best humanity can offer when it comes to fixing the problems we create. I use the illustration around here so often. It's like when you are trying to teach your little child to clean up their mess after they eat. You give them that washcloth, and all they do is just smear it all around and all over their faces, right? So they're trying to clean up, but they don't know how. This is exactly what happens when we try to clean up our mess. We just make things messier. You see, their plan, Israel's plan, is they're going to go to the city of Jabesh-Gilead. It's a city that's a part of the tribe of Gad. And so they go to the city and they kill all the men, all the women, all the children, except for any young virgins that they can find. Now, why did they go to this city? Well, because another oath, as they gathered, and they're making these oaths rashly, is that when they were sitting there ready to go to battle against Benjamin, they made another oath amongst themselves that said that any city that did not send any representative with them to join us in battle against Benjamin, after the battle's over, we're going to go and we're going to destroy that city. Right, because they didn't unite with us. Now, nobody, as they begin to think back over their gathering, said, man, nobody from Jabesh-Gilead came. So they thought, okay, here's a solution to the problem that we've created. Let's go to that city. Let's kill everyone, all the husbands, all the dads, all the fathers, all the women. Let's steal the daughters who have not yet been married. And we're gonna force them into marriages with these 600 soldiers that are in hiding in this mountain. Praise God. Look at this. Problem solved. Well, the problem is they go and they do this, and chapter 21 says, well, they only find 400 virgins in the city. Man, we're 200 still short, so we need to hatch another plan. Well, here's where it gets even darker. Look at verse 19 of chapter 21. It says, so they said, behold, there's a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. And if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we'll just say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to him, else you would be now guilty. Now here's what's just happening. Here's their best solution to find the extra 200 women they need to help this tribe multiply again. So they've went and made peace with the remaining 600 soldiers that are holed up in those rocks in the mountains. They've already stolen now 400 young women to give them as wives. Now they need 200 more, and the problem will be solved. So they tell the remaining 200 men, the soldiers of Benjamin, to go lie in ambush during this feast that we know is going to take place. Because they know that during this feast, there's going to be these young women. At some point in the festival feast, they're going to come out into this field and they're going to dance together. And when they do that, they're going to be at their most vulnerable state. You're going to be hiding there already. So all you got to do is go up, steal whichever one looks good to you, and take her to be your wife. And then they said, but when their fathers come to us and complain, we'll just tell them, well, listen, I know we made an oath that we would not give our daughters to any Benjaminite, but technically, guys, you didn't give them. They were stolen from you. So you're not guilty of breaking the vow. That's their solution, right? Nothing to worry about. This is the best humanity can do to fix their mess. What they just attacked Benjamin for, the abuse and the rape of a young woman, they just became guilty of doing that to 600 women. They just forced 600 women into these marriages through no choice of their own. That's why Judges closes with the repeated phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As we conclude this morning, in Greg Beale's book, We Become What We Worship, his thesis of this book is really clear. He says, what people revere, they resemble. And then he says, either for ruin or for restoration. See, the book of Judges has been a look at what happens when mankind rejects God and worships the self. And as the book draws to a close, the worship of self resulted in ruin. Judges reminds us that we're in need of a Savior. The darkness of humanity seen in these final chapters is the same darkness that does reside in us apart from God's saving grace. We are no different. We are no better on our own. We need salvation. We need hope. At the beginning of this morning, I said, listen, God is not silent. Evil will be dealt with. And here's the good news. God has dealt with it. God's justice will be seen in one of two ways. We will either endure the justice of God for our sins upon ourselves in an eternal hell, where God's wrath is unleashed on sin, or we will escape the wrath of God through faith in God's Son, Jesus, who went to the cross and endured the wrath and the justice of God for our sin. Nothing escapes God's justice. Good will prevail. There is coming a day that we look to when justice and where justice will reign, where there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow. That day is coming. Christ has overcome. The hope, though, for humanity, the hope for you and me, does not reside within us. If Judges tells us anything, it should tell us that. But no, we must look to the perfect judge, the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. Though there is darkness in this world, Christ is overcome. Remember that as we think through this book. Christ has overcome, so take heart. Let's pray together.